And let's take a moment of silent prayer. Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family. We thank you for the unlimited magnitude of grace you've showered us with here, Father, to take the words from the pages of Scripture and have them instilled in us, have those words become a wall of fire in us, a wall of blessings in us, a light in us, which can be used as, can be shown as grace to others. We thank you for the privilege to be a part of your plan, a part of your glory. We thank you for the privilege to serve. We thank you for your precious Son, our God and Savior, Jesus, and we thank you for the power that you pour into us each day through your Spirit. Please empower us this evening, Father, as we take in your word and convert these words to blessings in our souls so that we can go forward according to your plan. For your glory, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a while back, we did a few sessions. In a few sessions that we did, we were noting the subject of using certain phrases to draw attention to something. Now, commercials often use this technique to draw attention to a product in order to get the public to buy it. Phrases are used for other reasons as well. Certain phrases can be used to make a simple point. Now, most of you have probably heard the phrase, battle lines were drawn. Now, I used this phrase earlier in our current series. Battle lines are drawn between opposing groups in order to make it clear that there's a marked distinction between them and a conflict is about to occur. Now, many examples of this exist in our nation today. And this is one of the reasons why there's so much unrest throughout the nation. The Bible contains examples of this as well. When Paul and Barnabas were about to set out on their second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take Mark along with him. But because Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem on their first journey, Paul didn't want to have anything to do with it. Now, as a result, Paul and Barnabas separated and went in different directions. Another example appears in the case of Jesus and the religious leaders of the Jews. Now, Jesus came on the scene with a message of grace, but the religious leaders stuck vehemently to the law. Now, as a result, these Jews were constantly looking for a way to discredit Jesus before the people. A third example appears in something Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, what do we see in these three examples? We see that there's a disagreement between two groups. A point that emerges here is there is no common ground in this particular passage. There's no common ground between light and darkness in both the natural realm and the spiritual realm. Light and darkness are two opposing entities. Where there is darkness, there is no light, and where there's light, there's no darkness. Now, we see an example of this in creation. God said, let there be light, and light came into being. The light dispelled the darkness. Now, light dispels darkness in the spiritual realm as well. Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. Now, when Jesus came on the scene during the first Advent, light entered a dark world. John tells us, in him there was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus came on the scene to bring light into the dark lives of men. His light shines in the darkness. But the darkness did not comprehend it, the Bible tells us. All this talk about light and darkness, what are we getting at here? Well, John wasn't talking about literal darkness. He's talking about the darkness of evil. He's talking about a darkness that's promoted by an enemy. The darkness entered the world when Adam fell. And from that point, darkness spread throughout the entire world. The darkness in this verse refers to the world, the domain of darkness created by Satan, the system of thinking that's totally opposed to God. It consists of fortresses and every speculation and lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And it includes the people who reside within the world system as well. The darkness hates the light and refuses to come to the light. Remember what Jesus said after he condemned the five cities in Matthew 11? He said, "Come to me. Come to me." But the nation refused. Why? Because darkness hates the light. Jesus stated it in John 3, verse 19. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Why do people who reside in the world system refuse to come to the light? Because they love darkness. They love the world. They love the things of the world. They love the ways of the world. They love the people of the world. The things of the world are their priorities. They love the world, and the world loves its own. The world prospers its own. There are numerous examples. Hollywood, professional sports, the gay movement, these are just a few. There are always exceptions. That's not to say that everybody who's a member of these groups is evil, but many of the people who come from these backgrounds are involved in darkness. Many of the people who come from these backgrounds promote darkness. They promote a system of thinking that opposes God. But the bottom line is, anyone who promotes what the world has to offer will be prospered by the world. But since the world falls under the category darkness, the world and light are two opposing entities. Therefore, since the world hates the light, the people of the world hate the light. Why? Because they love evil and they want to persist in their evil deeds. Jesus Christ exposed the evil, the religious leaders of the Jews. The Apostle Paul exposed the evil of the Judaizers. Now, as a result, both Jesus and Paul were hated. Therefore, we have the phrase, "battle lines were drawn." Our current series is on spiritual warfare. It's a war between good and evil, God and Satan. Christians who choose light over darkness will be attacked at some point. How do God's people ward off the attack? Well, this is what we've been dealing with for approximately 6 sessions now. Warding off the attack has a direct correlation with what Christians put on. In our last session, we discussed the principle of wearing proper clothing. No one with any common sense goes out into a blizzard without wearing the proper clothing. Why not? Because it could cost them their lives. The first time I went hiking in the mountains with my brother-in-law, we climbed Mount Marcy in the Adirondacks. Now, Marcy is the highest peak in the Adirondacks. We had to hike 7.5 miles to reach the summit. Before we reached the top, we got to a point where when we looked down, we were looking down on clouds. Now that gives you some indication as to how high up we were. At one point in the climb, we passed a sign warning us not to go past this point without wearing the proper clothing. Why? Because at that altitude, the weather could change at any time. A hiker could be caught in blizzard conditions with high winds, no visibility. Now, you can imagine the result. Same principle applies in the spiritual realm. Failure to wear the proper clothing could have detrimental results. Therefore, Paul tells us, put on the new self. That's a reference to the new creature. In this age, whenever a person makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, he becomes a new creature. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Question. If every believer today is a new creature, why does he have to put on the new? Well, the answer to this is believers are made brand new positionally. But they need to be made brand new in their thinking. Victory in spiritual warfare involves the ability to think from the standpoint of the Word of God, divine viewpoint. Now that involves being instructed in the Word of God. Divine viewpoint thinking is our weapon of warfare that results in victory when faced with an attack. Now in our last session, we discussed how this applies in local churches. The purpose of local churches is twofold. First of all, the church's purpose is to spread the truth. Second, it's to stand on the truth. The truth is every believer's guidance and direction in this world. The truth is the light that exposes and dispels the darkness. Now, what can we conclude from that? The truth is going to be attacked. Since local churches are the disseminator and defender of the truth, any local church who is teaching truth is going to be attacked. We saw this in a number of the early churches. If you look at every one of those early churches, you're going to see at some point Paul warned them about suffering and about attacks. One of them was Corinth. Now, we've talked about Corinth a number of times. Corinth wasn't what we would call an advancing church. Corinth was filled with carnal believers, but Corinth faced attacks as well. Now, we noted that Corinth was infiltrated by false teachers who came equipped with eloquent speech. The Corinthians were focused on men, as we saw. The eloquent speech to them was appealing. So they elevated these men above Paul, these men who spoke eloquently. Now, it was Paul who gave them the gospel message. It was Paul, through Paul, the Corinthians became saved. But here false teachers come in, they elevate false teachers above Paul. That's an example of an attack. Second church that came under attack was the church at Ephesus. Before Paul left Jerusalem, he was at Ephesus. He gave a little speech to a group of pastor teachers at Ephesus before he left. He told them after he was gone, the savage wolves were going to come in and spread false doctrine designed to draw people away from the churches. And that actually happened 5 years later. We saw that in 1 Timothy. Certain men came on the scene teaching what Paul called strange doctrines that had no spiritual value. And people were wasting time getting caught up in it. Paul left Timothy at Ephesus to correct the situation. Note a similar example at Colossae. False teachers appeared on the scene, presented the Colossians with a form of false teaching called Jewish Gnosticism that brought the people under the bondage of the law. It put restrictions on eating and drinking. It emphasized the worship of angels, all the while denying the deity of Jesus Christ. In our last session, we noted the fact that such teachings are designed to bring about separation from the truth. If you can separate believers from the truth, you can destroy a church. This was actually on the verge of happening in the churches at Galatia. Paul brought the message of truth to the Galatians, and they became saved. Serving unity is one mind. Now, what does that mean, one mind? It means thinking according to one system of thinking. What system of thinking? The thinking that Christ thinks according unto, the mind of Christ, which is instilled in members of the church through doctrinal instruction. Now, apart from this one mind, you have members of churches going off in different directions. Some get carried away by strange doctrines. Some stop coming to church. Some move on to other churches where they can listen to doctrines that tickle their ears, or easy doctrines that don't convict, or don't call believers to a life of sacrifice. Now, all of that is part of what falls under the category desires of the flesh. Desires lead to deeds. Paul gave us some good insight to accomplish the objective. If Satan could get man wrapped up in religion, wrapped up in law, he could destroy God's plan for the church. In this case, the law was Satan's tool. Why? Because the works of the law appealed to the fleshly desires of man. And this played right into the hands of the scribes and Pharisees because they were motivated by fleshly desires. That made them easy targets and pawns in Satan's scheme. Same principle applied to the Judaizers. Because the law appealed to their fleshly desires, they used their fleshly desires to get members of the early churches to buy into the lie. In the process, they attacked Paul. How are sinners justified? By faith in Jesus Christ. And that applies to both Jew and Gentile, no distinction. And Paul supported this through a series of arguments in chapters 4 and 5. That brought us to the third chapter division. First chapter division, man's need for salvation. Second chapter division tells us how to acquire salvation. Third chapter division deals with sanctification. Are believers sanctified through the law? No. Sanctification is through the work of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, the Mosaic law, the same law that the Judaizers pushed on the Galatians. But Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit sets sinners free from the law in this passage. How? How have we been set free from the law? By regeneration. Paul tells us the Holy Spirit sets sinners free from the law through the process of regeneration. At that moment, a sinner makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. The Holy Spirit performs the work of regeneration. This is how the new creature is made. What is the new creature's objective after travel in packs? Just like the Judaizers, they travel in packs and spread disease, the disease of false doctrine. Paul called them evil workers because they told men to mutilate themselves through the ritual of circumcision. But in the process, they were mutilating the gospel of Jesus Christ, and at the same time, attempting to destroy the purpose of the church. So we see that Satan was very busy promoting false doctrine during the first century. His strategy, however, continued throughout the church age. Recall the churches in Revelation 2 and 3? These seven churches were actual churches at the time the Apostle John wrote Revelation. But they represent the conditions that appear in every church in every generation of the church age. In most of those churches, most of those seven churches, the conditions were unfavorable. Please go to Revelation 2. The third church mentioned in the list of seven is the church at Pergamum. Now, this church was commended for not denying the faith, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What did this church do? It got sidetracked by false doctrine. Note the phrase teaching of Balaam. What is the teaching of Balaam? Well, it has a connection to intermarriage and idolatry. Recall the story of Balaam and Balak. Balak wanted Balaam to put a curse on Israel. Balaam told Balak, who was the king of Moab, in order to get Israel involved in sin, get them involved with heathen women who would then get them involved with idol worship. Intermarriage with heathen women was a problem in Pergamum during the first century. Question, is this a coincidence or do we see here? We see something very similar to what took place in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel failed to get rid of the pockets of inhabitants that still remained in the land after the conquest of Joshua. As a result, Israel was drawn into these pagan practices. But the point is this, where did these practices originate? Well, we answered that question back at the beginning of the series. They originated with the Nephilim. The Nephilim experiment was designed by Satan to corrupt the birthline of Jesus Christ. Now, when that experiment failed, Satan's strategy turned to religion. And ever since that time, Satan's been using religion to oppose God's plan. The plan was in effect during the first century. It was in effect at the end of the first century. It's been in effect throughout the church age, and it's in effect today as well. It's promoted by false teachers who are sponsored by Satan. The second way Satan will attack churches is through people. We noted this earlier in the series. Satan used the scribes and Pharisees to attack the Lord. This brings us back to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. The first of these churches is the church at Ephesus. Now, this church was a sound church at Ephesus. It had a great resume. The members of the church had deeds. They didn't put up with false teachers. They persevered. They endured for the name of Jesus Christ. But look at what Jesus said in Revelation 2, verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What did the Ephesians do? They got so wrapped up in doing, so wrapped up in serving, that they thought they forgot about the one who they were serving. What happens when we get so involved in doing and in serving that we forget about the Lord Jesus Christ? At that point, we're serving ourselves. We're serving the flesh. In the light of that, look at what Jesus said in verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Without a lampstand, the church has no light. Church without a light is a dead church. Sardis was a dead church. Look at what Jesus Christ said in Revelation 3, verse 1. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Like the Pharisees, the church of Sardis looked good on the outside, but it was not fulfilling its purpose as a church. The point here is the Lord Jesus Christ has to be our first priority. Why do we do what we do? It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. We can get so involved in doing things for the Lord that we can actually forget about the Lord. This is why maintaining right focus and right priorities at all times is highly essential. The world's designed to destroy our focus, to destroy our sense of right priorities. In order to keep the money coming in, many churches today have drifted off course. We noted this a couple of years ago. We talked about Jim Baker, who was a very, very popular evangelist a number of years ago. He had a huge ministry, but he turned that ministry into big business. In an effort to keep the business going, he lost track of the one that he should have been focusing on, and he lost it all. And this is the case with a lot of churches today. Church has turned into a big business. In order to keep the big business up and running, the church gets dragged away from church business. The only business churches should be involved in is the business of spreading the truth. This begins by putting on the Word of God. It doesn't take much to look around today and see the battle lines have been drawn. The Word of God, however, is the truth. The truth is our weapon of warfare. The truth is divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The truth exposes the lie. Therefore, the truth is the only weapon that can be effectively waged against the lie. In order to disseminate and defend the truth, churches have to make the truth their priority. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way and the truth." We need to be focused on Christ. We need to be properly clothed when we go out in the world. Therefore, we need to make the truth our number one priority. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have made the effort to come out on a dark night to receive your word.